Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The life of Jesus Christ was the most unusual life ever lived on planet Earth. It was filled with events unlike any others which have ever transpired. The Bible mentions many of these events, such as the virgin birth of Christ, His resurrection from the dead, His appearances after His resurrection to the apostles and to many others, Christ turning water into wine, and His marvelous, miraculous healings. I could go on and on about the great wonders associated with Christ's earthly life, but these should be adequate to show the uniqueness of Christ. No wonder the centurion said at the death of our Lord, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Mark 15:39. Our lesson today will focus on another special event in the life of Christ and its meaning for the church in every age. I am speaking of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, Matthew 17:1-8. It is my considered judgment that the transfiguration of Christ is one of the most neglected subjects in the New Testament. Could it be that we preachers have overlooked its significance for the church and for the world? Maybe some preachers think the story is mythological. Preachers may sometimes refer to the transfiguration when they speak on the relationship between the gospel and the law of Moses. But seldom does one hear a full sermon on this great biblical event. What passage in the gospel spells out more plainly that the law of Moses has been replaced by the gospel of Christ? There are four important truths we must notice in Matthew 17. First, we shall examine the setting of the transfiguration. Second, we shall take a look at the event itself. Third, we must inquire about the meaning of this event. Finally, we should take notice of some events which followed the transfiguration. There are many questions we might like to raise concerning the setting of the transfiguration, but we are not given much information about them. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them to a high mountain, Matthew 17:1. Both Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. Luke says about 8 days after these sayings, Luke 9:28. Luke may have been taking into account the day of the sayings and the day of the transfiguration. The three men who accompanied Jesus to the mount were Peter, James, and John, his brother. These three men constituted what is commonly called the inner circle. Our Lord had been teaching on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, working with His immediate disciples. He selected from the 12 the three, Peter, James, and John, who would serve as witnesses of the transfiguration. The Apostle Peter, several years later, talks about this event in his second epistle. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." 2 Peter 1:16-18. Jesus took His three apostles to a high mountain. It cannot be known for sure, but many scholars believe Jesus went with the inner circle to pray on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was near Caesarea Philippi, where Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:13, Mark 8:27. Matthew does not mention in his account that Jesus went to the mountain to pray, but Luke does. Luke 9:28. Is it possible Christ was praying about the event which was about to transpire? We have no way of knowing, But we do know that our Lord often prayed for himself and for others. The event I am discussing with you today is called the Transfiguration. Matthew describes it in these words, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light." Matthew 17:2. The word transfigured comes from the Greek metamorphao, and means to change into another form. Our English word metamorphosis comes from this Greek word, and means to change the form or substance of a creature. The same Greek word is used in reference to the change which takes place when men and women obey the gospel. In the verse I am about to read, the Greek word is translated transformed, but it is the same word rendered transfigured. "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12:2. The change which occurs at conversion is a radical, permanent change, in contrast to our falling in with the fleeting fashions of this world. Matthew says Jesus Christ was transformed or transfigured before Peter, James, and John. These three men actually saw the change which took place in the appearance of Christ. As I read to you just a moment ago, Peter said, "We were there. We saw, and we heard what happened." Do you think these three men could ever be the same after witnessing the events on the Mount of Transfiguration? Christ's face shone like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Luke's record differs somewhat from Matthew's, although there is no contradiction. Luke says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Luke 9:29. The New American Standard Bible translates Luke's statement as follows, "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." The New International Version refers to Christ's change as being as bright as a flash of lightning. The apostles of Christ saw three men on the mountain, Christ, Moses, and Elijah. "And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him." Matthew 17:3. Have you ever wondered why Moses and Elijah appeared, and not David and Isaiah, or Solomon and Samuel? Moses was honored by the Jews, and with good reason, as the great lawgiver among the Jewish people. Stephen affirmed that Moses received the lively oracles to give unto us. Acts 7:38. Of course, Moses was not the ultimate author of the Ten Commandments, but he did receive them from God and pass them on to Israel and to the rest of the world. Elijah was the great prophet who was so courageous and dynamic. He was one of the greatest representatives of the prophets in Israel. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. This fact will become more meaningful as we continue to examine the Transfiguration. You may have noticed in our reading that Moses and Elijah were talking with Christ. Neither Matthew nor Mark tells us what they were discussing, but Luke does. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and who spoke with him of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Luke 9:30-31. We have no idea what they were saying about Christ's coming death. Maybe they were comforting him, since they had long ago traveled the path he would walk. The Apostle Peter, apparently, was a very emotional man. He certainly was an impetuous man. His emotions were about to run over. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Matthew 17:4. The Apostle Peter was obviously a very sincere and dedicated servant of the Lord. But sometimes he spoke when he should have been listening. The situation in Matthew 17 was just one of those occasions. Peter addressed Jesus as Lord, the most common word in the Old Testament referring to God Almighty. Luke uses the word Master, the Greek epistata, which means a superintendent or an overseer. This particular word is used only in Luke. Mark uses the word Rabbi in the same story. If you are confused about these three words, please remember that there is no substantial difference among these words. Even though Peter may have allowed his emotions to run away with his judgment, we can certainly understand why he would say, "Lord, it is good to be here." The Transfiguration was a unique event. Peter and the other apostles had to know how privileged they were to be present for this magnificent display of God's power and love. But Peter's impetuosity led him to make a very foolish suggestion. "Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The word for tabernacle, skenos, does not mean a large, impressive house for worship, as it has come to mean in our language. The Greek simply means a booth, lodging, dwelling, or habitation. Peter was suggesting he and his fellow apostles build a dwelling place for Christ, one for Moses and one for Elijah. Why Peter wanted to build a dwelling place for the three, we are not told. Maybe he wanted to keep them with him and with the other apostles. Whatever reasons he had in mind were not good ones. Luke adds at the end of Peter's suggestions about the building of the three tabernacles, "not knowing what he said." Luke 9:33. We have now taken a look at the setting of the Transfiguration. We have also examined the actual event. What does it all mean? "While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Matthew 17:5. It seems to me that the message is abundantly clear. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. The bright cloud which hid the apostle from Moses and Elijah taught the apostles, and it teaches us, that the messages of Moses and Elijah have been supplanted by the teaching of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer expressed the same truth in simpler words. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." Hebrews 1:1-2. That Moses and Elijah had been God's spokesmen to the Israelites, there cannot be the slightest doubt. They were divinely inspired to lead God's people under the Old Covenant. But the day had passed with the advent of God's Son for men to listen to these great prophets. Men were to listen and are to listen to Jesus Christ. As you know from reading the New Testament, the occasion of the Transfiguration was not the only time God had acknowledged Jesus as his Son. Please listen to Luke's account of Christ's baptism. "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" Luke 3:22. On another occasion, God publicly honored Christ. "Father, glorify thy name." "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, 'I have glorified it, and will glorify it again.'" John 12:28. Two words are added at the Transfiguration, which did not appear at the baptism of Christ. They are very significant words. "Hear him." These words must not be construed so as to make the writings of Moses and the prophets off limits to God's children. That is not the point the transfiguration of Christ makes so plainly and so forcefully. Actually, we must read and know Moses and the prophets before the New Testament can be fully understood. That is the reason why books like Hebrews are so deeply rooted in Old Testament imagery. I ask you, please, also, not to doubt the inspiration of the writings of the Old Testament. Every book from Genesis to Malachi was given by the inspiration of God. Every Old Testament book served and serves a worthwhile purpose. Christians have an obligation to know and to love these books. But the law of Moses has been supplanted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Under the Christian era, we are to hear Christ, not Moses or Elijah. These men and many others were God's prophets, God's spokesmen, but that era has come to a close. Obviously, this approach to the two testaments does not receive universal acceptance in the religious world. Not even, I am afraid, among those who call themselves gospel preachers. There have always been some teachers who sought to hang on to some parts of the Old Testament and to embrace the New Testament as well. Paul showed conclusively in the books of Romans and Galatians that such confusing of the two laws of God simply cannot be countenanced. Let us turn briefly to Paul's discussion of the relationship of the gospel to the law. The Roman letter teaches that men are saved by the gospel of Christ, not by the law of Moses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:16-17. The gospel is God's power to save. It is the gospel which makes men righteous. Paul also insisted, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:20-21. Paul argues that the purpose of the law was to get men ready to receive the perfect way of making men righteous, that is, by accepting the gospel of Christ. The perfect law of righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets. But these have been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, as I shall read in just a short time. On his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul and his faithful companion Barnabas visited the city of Antioch in Pisidia. While preaching to the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath, Paul said to the people of Antioch, be it known, therefore, unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13:39. I cannot see how any truth could be made any simpler. We are forgiven of our sins through Christ, not through the law of Moses. Paul spoke of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Because the handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the cross, we must not judge anyone anymore with respect to any holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. These things, Paul affirmed, are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Colossians 2:14-17. There is no point in my expanding on the meaning of the new moons and Sabbath days. These were ordinances of the law of Moses. If we are not to judge one any more in reference to these ordinances, it ought to be obvious they are no longer binding. They were parts of the law of Moses, but they have been removed, as have all parts of the law of Moses. Not one commandment or statute from the Old Testament is binding on us because it is in the Old Testament. one more passage on this point before we talk briefly about another matter. The false teachers at Galatia were seeking to bind many of the laws of the Old Covenant. Those teachers had caused Paul and the Galatians a great number of heartaches. Paul made it very plain that the law of Moses served a good purpose. But he hastened to add that we no longer need the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:22-25. Paul warned the Galatians about the danger of being led astray by the false teachers. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:3-4. If modern men believe they should keep the Sabbath, burn incense, and observe other practices from the law of Moses, they ought to go all the way and keep it all. They are being inconsistent by failing to do so. Let me repeat once more what God said about Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear Him. Listen to Jesus Christ. Obey His gospel. As we close our discussion of the Transfiguration of Christ, please notice the reaction of the apostles to the event. And when the apostles heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. Matthew 17:6. And who would not have reacted in the same way? The events the apostles had just witnessed were truly spectacular in every sense of the word. But that was not the main reason for this life-changing incident. The apostles needed to know, and so do we, the relationship between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Old Covenant. The apostles would be required to teach the truth on that subject. They would also have to correct the false teachings which troubled the early churches on that very topic. What more impressive way could our Lord have used in teaching the apostles and us about this very important aspect of Christian doctrine and life? We would probably have said they were scared half to death, or they were shaking in their boots. But we would mean to convey the same message. It was an awe-inspiring occasion. Seeing the fear in the eyes and on the faces of the apostles, our Lord sought to comfort them. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Matthew 17:7. Christ's approach and touch were adequate to reassure the apostles that all was well. With Christ standing at their sides, touching them and speaking words of comfort, there was no reason to fear, although that may be easier for me to say than for them to internalize. There is one final point in this great narrative. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Matthew 17:8. Their eyes had been looking at the ground, because the apostles had fallen on their faces. When they looked up, they did not see Moses and Elijah. They saw only Jesus Christ. Briefly, let me summarize the great truths we have learned from the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. First, God's love for fallen men can be seen in all Jesus Christ did as He walked among men, including this beautiful and challenging story. God had a purpose in changing Christ's face and His clothing. He wanted us to know of His continued interest in what we believe and in what we do. Second, God's power in bringing back Moses and Elijah and His transfiguring Christ show us we are dealing with God Almighty, not some pretender or some local deity. Only God Almighty could arrange the events we have been investigating from Matthew 17. Third, our Heavenly Father has made it possible in every age for men to know Him and to love Him. Under the Old Covenant, God revealed His will through Moses, Elijah, and the other great spokesmen of that day. Even the Gentiles could have known something of God if they were willing to open their eyes and ears to God's revelation in nature. In our day, under the New Covenant, we have Jesus Christ and His everlasting gospel. All men everywhere are charged with hearing Jesus Christ and responding to His gracious offer of salvation. Every event in the life of Christ was filled with great significance. The Transfiguration was certainly no exception. We should examine it carefully and prayerfully and preach its meaning to a world confused about the law and the gospel. God said concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, "Hear Him." My friends, that ought to settle the matter once for all. If you have questions or comments, please let me hear from you. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.